Well, now I draw your attention to Acts chapter 13, particularly verses 1 through to 5. So we are going to turn once again to the chapter that was read some moments ago. We are going to give some consideration to these first 5 verses in the chapter. If there is a topic or a theme that might be registered and recorded or written, then it is called and commissioned. So those two are brought together within this passage of God's Word. It's about a calling. It's about a commissioning. It's about those who are appointed to a particular task, and then they are sent forward in order that they might engage in that task. Now, I know that there are some things which will be foreign and strange to the ears of some people, because we're not all familiar with the Bible, and neither are we well acquainted with the church and what is expected of it and how we are to function as a gathered assembly of His people. So with a degree of simplicity, at least one tries to be as simple and as plain as possible, I hope that some of these matters might be covered even this morning. What I want you to notice, first of all, that when we come to the book of Acts, it is about history. It's recorded history. It is about the events and incidents and the persons and the individuals who were involved in the initial advance of the church in its fledgling early days. And so we have, for example, in the Gospels, a history. Certainly in the Acts, we have a history. But it doesn't end there. That has continued to the present time. And having said that, what we need to bear in mind is that the book of Acts is not a manual of church order. There are manuals of church order. I have one of them at home, and it's now a little bit tatty and torn, because I think I've had it virtually since the early 1960s. And so you can, as it were, look at what is an acceptable practice, how things are to be done. How do you conduct a marriage? How do you officiate at a funeral? How do you appoint elders? Or how do you appoint deacons, etc.? What is required of members, and so on and so forth. There is a manual of church order, but the book of Acts is not a manual of church order. It really lists what was done in the early church. It registers and records some of those events and incidents. Listing those events, bearing that in mind, what the book of Acts does not do, it does not legislate. That is, it doesn't lay down the law as to what must be done in every church. All too often, a church faces the judgment of hair-splitting judges who seem to have the critical antenna finely attuned to what is right or wrong about or within a local church. What ought to be done with respect to practice in a local assembly? And if it does not conform in exact detail to the recognized order of a particular group, then the sort of implication is, the sort of suggestion is, that maybe we are not all that we claim to be or all that we ought to be. So, for example, if you happen to be a Reformed Baptist, then it is expected of you that things ought to be done in a certain way, as if this is the only way that they can be done. And if they are not, then maybe, if you are a Baptist, and that might be conceded and that might be granted, well, maybe, though, you're not really Reformed. You're only half Reformed. Well, what do we say to that? Well, personally, and I'm not speaking for you, I'm not speaking for my fellow elders, I'm not speaking for the deacons or so on, but my own response is, well, so be it. That's not the end of the world. You'll find that there are local congregations, local assemblies, and they do things differently. What the book of Acts does is to provide patterns of order, patterns, but not precepts. Not precepts. It tells us what was done in the early church. It does not tell us what must be done in this congregation or in another congregation. It doesn't give us the impression or leave us with the impression that if you don't do it this way, then you are not a New Testament church. Maybe you're not even biblical in your practice. Now the precepts, that is the commandments, the directives that are issued for us in the New Testament with regards even to church order and church appointments, etc., will be found in the epistles, that is those letters that come after the book of Acts. But the patterns, the sort of general guidelines, are to be found in the book of Acts. And we will not follow every pattern and every practice of the New Testament church that is recorded in the book of Acts. Now, if you think that that's how it ought to be, then you can just simply look at some of these places in the scripture. For example, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 26, ought we as a church to cast lots in order to discover who is to be appointed as an officer in the local church? That is something that, in fact, did happen, as you will remember, in order to replace Judas. Acts 1, verse 26, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, shall we cast lots? Next time you want to appoint an elder, next time you want to appoint a deacon. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the question is this: ought we to baptize immediately those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins? For we read in verse 41 of Acts 2, then they that gladly received his word, that is the word Peter preached, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Maybe we ought to follow that practice, because at least it would save us having baptismal classes, which may last for 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 weeks or more. And we don't have to delay things like we do, maybe, but as soon as somebody is converted, do what some congregations do, they baptize them immediately. Well, what is the right practice? What ought we to do? What shall we implement? If you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 45, and you can look at other places in chapter 4 of Acts, are we to sell our possessions and belongings in order to distribute the proceeds to all that happen to be in need? Verse 45 of Acts 2, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Are we going to do that? Do we do that? Must we, as you will notice in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2, daily break bread in one another's homes? And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Do we, as in verse 32 of chapter 4, have all things in common? What's yours is mine. What's mine is yours. Should we, and maybe this is what we should do, but should we go from house to house, as they did, teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ? Will we use unleavened bread instead of what we use when we meet around the Lord's table? Will we use wine instead of grape juice? We use grape juice rather than wine. Is that appropriate? Will we drink from one cup Or will we drink from many receptacles? Will we sing psalms only, or psalms and hymns? Will we be dispensed with musical instruments? Ought we to greet one another with a holy kiss? Well, yes, because that's a precept. So when it comes to precepts, then certainly it tells us about four or five times in the scriptures, greet one another with a holy kiss. So let's implement the practice this morning, shall we? And it probably won't go down too well. We're all very different in terms of our cultural background and what we're used to. And if you're kind of English with a stiff British upper lip kind of approach to life as a sort of stoic, then maybe you will put out your clammy cold hand, as it were, and you will greet somebody, etc. But then there are those, and I've been at the end of some of those friends of mine in the United States particularly, and they'll give you a bear hug like this. Hi, brother. Lovely to meet you. And to pat you on the back, etc. That's a greeting. If I was an Eskimo, we might end up rubbing noses. There are various ways in which probably we will be able to greet one another, but it does mean that we do something in a very hearty fashion. But that's a precept, and therefore we should consider how that is to be implemented and what is the appropriate practice within our own sort of society. But the rest that I have mentioned are not precepts. They're not hard and fast, rigid, inflexible rules, which if you happen to violate, woe betide you. You're not a Baptist, maybe. You're not Reformed Baptist. You're not Protestant. You're not this. You're not that or the other. Now, in Acts 13, and these verses before us, we are presented with a picture of the church in Antioch, that is Syrian Antioch, which serves as a pattern of service in the cause of Christ. And we gather some following information from the text about the church. And so it is to that passage that we turn now, Acts chapter 13. First thing I want you to notice is that it was a church that was local. It was a local established church. It is the church in Antioch. There would be the church in Jerusalem. There would be the church later in Ephesus, and then Colossae and Philippi and so on and so forth. But here is this particular local church. It was located or established in a different city to that which you have in regards to Jerusalem. And as a result, it reflected a diverse or a different sort of culture. And it had its own identity, and it was marked by certain distinct features and characteristics, and you wouldn't have seen them necessarily in the church in Jerusalem or Ephesus or Colossae. The local church to which one belongs does not necessarily suggest that it has come out of the same mold. We're different. There may be the kind of basic form and shape so that it is recognized as a church. It has ingredients which are common to all. There is the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God. There is the church engaged in its act of worship and prayer, etc. There is the observance of those ordinances which the Lord Himself has instituted. And there is this united fellowship which draws people together. But then you go into a local church, and there are differences that are observable and noticeable as soon as you enter in through the door. The language is different. The features of the people that are in attendance, generally speaking, are different. Their manner and of address and attire is different. And here, even in this passage, there are those differences noted. There are differences in food and taste and music, and that no doubt would have been part of the makeup of the church in Antioch, because if you look at five persons that are mentioned here in verse 1, there is Barnabas, and where does he come from? He comes from Cyprus. There is Simeon, the black, and he is one who is called Niger, and he is an African. There is Lucius of Cyrene, who is a North African. There is Manaen, possibly a slave of Herod's father. And then there is Saul, otherwise known as Paul, who comes from Tarsus. And Tarsus was a kind of a land link to Europe, Asia, and in Europe. And you find then that there is this mix, even among the leaders within the church. And that reflects the power of the gospel, which transcends race differences and cultural differences, so that the power of God's word drew these people together. It's rather like what is reflected and represented in some measure within our own congregation. There are people from Zimbabwe, people from Zambia, people from Namibia, there are people from Singapore, from Malaysia, people from the Philippines. There are people from different parts of the world, even including Scotland and Ireland and England, etc. And there are others that I haven't mentioned. They are gathered in this small congregation. And you just have to look at each other and you say, right, I can tell the difference. You have to listen and you can say, well, there is something about the voice which indicates that there is a difference. Generally speaking, the dress is not always a great giveaway, but it might be on some instances. But if you're invited out for a meal, you will find you go into this home or another home, and yes, there are differences there, differences of taste, etc. But there's the display of the power of the gospel, which transcends all of these other differences between us, so that we are brought to oneness of mind and heart with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means something else also. Because there are these differences, then we have to learn the patience of grace with one another. We need to be forbearing and long-suffering and understanding, because we don't quite see eye to eye. We may subscribe to a confessional standard. We may acknowledge those great truths which are non-negotiable in the Bible, the Word of God. And yet, on the other hand, it comes to reading the Scriptures, reflecting upon them, and somehow gaining an understanding of them, we're not always seeing alike, because there are these differences of mindset and background which have come to influence and shape the way we look at some matters. And we have to think through that, and we have to be forbearing and patient with one another. That's with regards to certain things which may fall in the area of things indifferent. People have different views about what is acceptable and not acceptable, and what one can do and what one cannot do. We have to be forbearing in these areas. So here was a church in Antioch, and it was a local church, and it was made up of a diversity of representative people from other lands and other countries. The second thing I think you need to observe is that it was a church at liberty. It had a degree of freedom, because it had its own independent existence from Jerusalem, or the church in Jerusalem. It was self-autonomous. That is, it was self-governing. It did have communion with the church in Jerusalem, and you just read the record here, and the church in Jerusalem was interested in what was happening in the church in Antioch. And the church in Antioch heard about the need of the poor saints in Jerusalem, and so sent money by the officers like Barnabas and Paul when they went back to Jerusalem. But the church in Antioch and elsewhere was not under the control of the church in Jerusalem. Though it recognized, the church in Antioch did, as other churches would, it recognized the unique authority of the apostles who happened to be in Jerusalem. And we recognize their authority because we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, the church in Antioch was independent then, and that is to be preserved jealously. But at the same time, it was interdependent. So there was the interaction between these two churches and other churches. Independent, hold on to it. Don't let it go. It's precious. But at the same time, there can be interaction. There can be interdependency, and as we communicate with one another about needs that may be mutual, or those needs that belong to a specific locality, but there is the need of assistance. So there was mutual assistance, both ministerially and monetarily, in the preaching of the gospel and in the practice of all that was good. But there was no synod of churches. There was no governing, managerial, administrative body outside the local church to which that local church owed a degree of submission to. So we do not hold to a synod of churches. There may be churches in localities with whom we may have fellowship, but there is no such major governing body with administrative, executive willpower to impose its decisions upon the local churches at all. So we retain and must maintain at all costs that particular liberty. So it was a church that was local, it was a church that was at liberty, and thirdly, as you will notice, it was a church of leaders. That was the blessing of the church at Antioch. Church of leaders in Jerusalem, great blessing to have leaders in the church in Antioch. You will notice that there were prophets and teachers. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And they reflected the central primary function of the church, which is about what? It is about preaching and teaching. If you look at verse 28 of chapter 11, I think it was, verse 26 of chapter 11, Barnabas, he went looking for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. And you can go right through the book of Acts, and you will see this emphasis upon the priority of teaching. So it's not about entertainment. So the church leaders are therefore not putting their heads together and say, well, look, how can we entertain the sheep? How can we somehow gratify them, satisfy them, make them feel good about themselves? How can we kind of get the young people excited and so on? What do we need to do to change, as it were, the general approach of worship and so forth? It wasn't about that. It was about teaching. That was the ministry. It wasn't about activities. There were activities. We shall look at that in a moment. It wasn't about activities primarily. And so it wasn't a question of, well, look, we need a basketball court, and we need, as it were, a team who can play cricket whenever and among whoever, etc., etc. We need somehow to get people involved in all of these kind of extra-biblical activities and so forth. The primary focus was upon the teaching of the Word of God. It wasn't about counseling. It's about the molding and the moving of the mind, shaped by God and by His Spirit. So it was a church of leaders who were responsible to ensure that that took place. Now then, this local church was then seen pictured in connection with three identifying marks. First of all, you will notice in verse 2 of chapter 13, the act of worship itself, as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted. This was the mind of the church engaged in worship. And the focus was not upon the needs of the congregation, it was upon God. And any word or any work, that is, any word that was uttered, any word that was work that was undertaken grew out of the soul and the soil of worship. The church met to worship God. That was its purpose. So much can be said on the topic of worship, but let me just make a couple of observations. First of all, when we talk about worship in the light of the Scriptures, worship is bringing praise unto God. It's God-orientated, God-centered. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And so when we come before God in worship, it is to bring praise indeed unto the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you'll notice the world is profuse with praise to men. Listen to the way they swoon over celebrities. Listen to how they eulogize in the sanctuaries of this nation. when somebody of some renown and note has died. And here they come. All these various people of different parties, etc., who are generally at loggerheads with one another. Here come the celebrities. Here they all gather together. And this particular man or this particular woman is eulogized. And you listen to what is said, and you wonder whether you are really talking about the same man or thinking about the same man that they are. But nonetheless, that's how it is. And these people are given God-like status. And they're treated by all as members or faithful members of a party. Now the church comes together to worship God as an act of confession. Not to worship men, but to worship God and to focus upon Him. And it's necessary that we be theologically literate to a greater or lesser degree that we may worship Him aright. So that's the first thing. Worship is bringing praise unto God. Secondly, worship is bowing down before God. That particular posture is an expression of the inclination, the disposition of the heart. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, personally, I have to say to you, I am in favor of kneeling and of prostrating ourselves and getting off our backsides and bending the knee when we come into the presence of God. And so, therefore, I think there's something to be said with the Roman Catholic approach and the approach of some in our Protestant circles, where you do have the opportunity to actually kneel and to come down on your knees because we are coming into the presence of God. But we have become so very comfortable and casual and so laid back that that kind of posture and disposition is really not appropriate, or it's not possible for us in the way that the furnishings are laid out generally within our congregations. And I know that you can kneel down and it means nothing. It just becomes a mere formality. But nonetheless, the people of God, you will know in the scriptures, they prostrated themselves. They stretched themselves out before God. They kneeled in His presence. And there is an appropriate posture, as it were, of the body, which is in keeping with the reverence that we would render unto Him. We're not kneeling before the host, but before Him. When we kneel down, it's not as if we are recognizing idols and images and icons, but we are doing everything that is in keeping with the incomparable grandeur and glory of God. And then you will remember what Paul says, in that latter day, when everyone is gathered around the throne and there beholds the Lamb, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Maybe that's figurative language. But nonetheless, there is something being said that we come with a sense of awe into the presence of God. So here were those people there in Antioch, and they were engaged in worship. That was the thing that was most important, to worship God. Now, within that framework, within that atmosphere, there was the summons to work. Because you read in Acts 13, verse 2, as they ministered unto the Lord, as they engaged in the act of worship and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, or set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And within the context of corporate worship, a call was issued. And it reminds us of the call of Isaiah, whose vocation to minister the word of God arose out of the vision that he had. I have seen the Lord high and lifted up. And that was the first impression that was made upon his mind as he beheld the glory of God who is holy. As the angels themselves made very clear when they stated, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of thy glory. And then there came the issuing of a call to the prophet, who himself had been impressed with the sheer majesty of God and the magnitude of all that he himself is in himself and all that he does. and he was sent forth with the message of salvation. It's the same with Ezekiel. You recall in his particular case, he was by the river Kibar, and what did he say? He beheld the glory of God. And here was the man that was sent forth to preach the word of God. And here were these men. They were summoned to the work, but they first of all had a vision. They had a concept of who God was. They were worshippers. And then secondly, and only secondly, they became workers. Worship is the priority of a church, not work. The work flows out of worship. We prefer very often to be workers rather than worshippers. A.W. Tozer says, worship is why there is a church, the assembly of the redeemed in the first place. And he mentions one known as Brother Lawrence, who once was asked, what was he doing? And Brother Lawrence said, well, I'm just doing what I've been doing for 40 years, and I expect to be doing throughout all eternity. And the question was, well, what's that? Worshipping God. A.W. Tozer is of the opinion that I do not think that we should ever work until we learn to worship. He further says, I do not believe anyone has a right to debate a church issue or vote on it unless he or she is a praying, worshiping person. Interesting. You notice that the men who went to work, these men, Barnabas, Saul, Simeon, and so on and so forth, these men who went to work, that we read about in Acts 13, they did not step out and do that on their own initiative. They didn't say, well, look, God's called me, goodbye. If you can support me, I certainly would love to have your support, but I'm off. Don't hinder me. You will notice that, first of all, they were called by God. The Spirit said, God, the Holy Spirit said, set me apart, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And they were called of God. No doubt about that. But there was something else. They were commissioned by the church. They were not only called by God, and so somehow independently, they went off as a kind of a lone rider out into the distance to do what they believed God had called them to do. There was the recognition, there was the approval, there was the appointing of the church. And so you don't act outside of the assembly. You don't do your own thing. You just don't simply take your own initiative and say, hey, listen, if you want to support me, that's great. If you don't, never mind. God's called me and I'm off. So you see that there is this association of the call of God which comes with conviction to the heart of those whom God has called, but then that does not overlook the necessity of a body recognizing that, yes, we believe that God has called you. We see discernible marks and features of grace in you. We see that there is the bestowment of gift so that you may exercise a ministry for the glory of God. Therefore, we, as it were, come to lay hands upon you and to send you forth. Those two things go together. So there was the summons to work, and then finally, you will notice, there was this ministry of the word. What were they going to do? Well, verse 5 makes it clear here. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God. And in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their ministry. You see, in the preaching of the word of God, wherever they went, there was going to be a clash of minds, a clash of culture. The word of God, the gospel, is revolutionary and radical. It's not as if communism is radical or capitalism is revolutionary in some particular way, or some other ideology that may be promoted and propagated. It is the gospel. Because the gospel itself takes on all and sundry in the presentation of the mind of the living God. And it summons us to give attention. And it will not please men. because it summons us to view all things in the light of creation. There is a creator. There is a maker. God who made the heavens and the earth. So we do not hold to the doctrine of evolution. We hold to the fact that there is a personal being who himself said, "Let there be," and there was. And it's against that background that we preach the gospel, because it means that there is a God who has made us in his image and likeness, and to him we are accountable, to him we are responsible. There is this almighty being, and he is absolute in his demands and his expectations, and so there is an absolute moral standard which should indeed be addressed to the consciences of all that have been created in the image and likeness of God. And we go with the gospel against the background of creation, because there is a creator. We go with the gospel in the light of the course of history, which is under the providence of God, who directs all affairs. And supremely and above everything else, we go with the gospel in the light of Christ Jesus, his incarnation, his death on the cross, his resurrection again from the dead, knowing that God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men by that man whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. And when we preach that gospel, we preach not only of the light of the cross, but in the end, the final, ultimate end of all things, when he who made me will be the one who judges me. That history itself and each and every one of us is upon a course. We have an appointment. And that appointment is with God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. It is with this God who made you and made me. It is this holy God whom we must ultimately face. And he will either send us to hell or he will receive us into heaven. Where do you stand in the light of that? Well, here these men were sent forth with the gospel. And they were there to preach Jesus Christ. And that is our message. It hasn't altered. It hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we might therefore pray is that God will equip us also to preach the same gospel, that he may raise up from within even such an assembly as this, those persons whom he has called, whom we might commission, who will then go forth and preach the word of the living God for his name's sake. Amen.